You have your Bibles, please have them open to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll be looking together at verses 17 through to 21. As we come to God's holy scriptures, let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we quiet our hearts now and still our souls, that we might hear your voice as you speak to us through the preaching of your word. Lord, help us to understand the meaning of this text. Help us to understand how it applies to our lives. Help us to understand how being crucified with Christ and living to you is the greatest privilege that anyone can have. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to guide and lead us into all truth, and to keep us from error. And we pray especially, Lord, for those who may not know you, who are seeking, who are struggling, Lord, who need a double portion, as it were, of the help of your Spirit. And we pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wondering if any of you follow a sporting team. Perhaps one of the football codes, the round ball sport or the egglong ball sport. Did you follow any of those codes? Maybe it's netball or tennis. Maybe it's a national team that you follow. How committed are you as a fan, as a supporter? Are you an armchair warrior and just watch it from the comfort of your home on a big screen TV? Or do you actually get organised, go to the games? Do you go to the games and you buy the banners, you buy the fan gear, you buy the jersey, you buy the t-shirt? Do you cheer and go crazy when they win? How about when they lose? An interesting thing about human nature, an interesting thing about all of us, is to see how we respond when our sporting team wins. When our team wins, we often use language that is inclusive. It goes something like this. We won. Gee, we played well. What a fantastic victory we achieved. Of course, when our team doesn't perform as well, we adopt different language. The language goes something like this. I can't believe they lost it. It was theirs to win and they stuffed up. When we win, we want to be involved, included. We want to identify with our team. When we lose, we want to keep our team at arm's length. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is speaking about identifying with Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the importance of identity. And it's a very difficult passage, as we'll soon see. But the way we're going to look at it this morning is look at verses 17 and 18. And in that portion of the scripture, he's going to warn the Jews not to identify with the law. Because in the context of righteousness and salvation, it is a losing team. You don't want to be associated with the law. But in verses 19 and onwards, Paul is going to remind them and us that when we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection, we are part of a winning team. Being united to Christ, identifying with him, is a wonderful privilege. So let's look at these verses together. Let's first look at verse 17 and 18, where Paul warns the Jews not to identify with the law for salvation. Now, at the outset, these verses are very difficult. My wife can tell you I spent the early part of this week on a public holiday wrestling with various commentators going, is Calvin right? Ritterbos? Is Hendrickson? Who is correct on here? Because they all look at this with slightly various interpretations. Let's read verse 17 so you know what I'm talking about. What does Paul mean when he says, but if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And he answers, certainly not. What does Paul mean there? Well, a helpful question to ask is, who is the collective group? Who is the group that Paul is talking about? When he speaks about our endeavour, if our endeavour to be justified, we too were found. In the context I'm thinking of in particular is verse 15, I believe the collective group here is Jewish believers. These are people who are ethnically, traditionally, historically Jewish men and women, but have now left Judaism, as it were, to embrace Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 15 because Paul there is saying, we ourselves are Jews by birth. And the contrast is with Gentiles, those who are pagans, those who are unbelievers, those who are uncircumcised, the Greeks, the Romans, those foreigners that have polluted Israel. So this collective group, Paul is saying in verse 17, is we've abandoned the law. We've abandoned the law and have thrown ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ for justification. You remember, justification is how are we going to be right? How are we going to be considered acceptable in God's sight? And the Jews perhaps look to the law to say, if I do all these things, if I tick all these boxes, I'll be accepted in God's sight. But they've walked away from that and embraced Jesus. So in a sense, what they've done is they have abandoned great privilege. Because here in verse 15, they looked at themselves as one with privilege, but the Gentiles, they have nothing. They don't even know right from wrong. So if we've embraced Jesus Christ, does that now mean we're no different to the Gentiles? That we're sinners like them? Well, in a sense, yes. Because the law wasn't meant to give them an advantage of privilege in that sense. And so when he says, are we too to be found sinners? Well, yes, the answer is yes. But then is Christ a servant of sin? Is he a promoter of sin? Because we have to throw ourselves upon him and no longer rely on the law, is he a big promoter of sin? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Let's read verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What is Paul talking about here? If you go around, I know some of you are house hunting or have been house hunting. Look, kids, the reality is, whether it's in 20 years from now, whether it's now or 20 years ago when you start looking for a house, the first houses you're looking at are the types of properties you don't want to put your dog in. You know, they're shacks that you go to and you go, you want how much for this property? Well, eventually you are, by God's grace, you might buy one of those things and you'll go, I can't believe that's how we started. Well, in this context, when you have one of those houses, sometimes they're so bad, you call them knockdowns, right? You just knock down and you build something new on it. Well, for the Jewish people, and as God interacted with them through apostles like Paul, God showed them that what they were building, these homes that they were building of self-righteousness was nothing, was absolute dumps. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to give you a knockdown and rebuild. I'm going to give you a mansion, as it were, in the sky that you don't have to labor for, that you don't have to work for. Here are the keys. You just move in by God's grace. This is yours. The Jews have walked away from their little ramshackle shacks to a brand new custom-built house of righteousness. And you go, that's a great thing. That's what happens when you run from the law and embrace Jesus. You burn your CV and you rely on Jesus' wonderful resume for you. But what's he say mean here? But if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Well, imagine yourself being a Jew. You've run and you've thrown yourself upon Jesus. He's accepted you lovingly into his arms. You've got this wonderful palatial home. And you say, you know what? I really need to put on a little bit of an extension on the side here. Because what Jesus has done for me, it's great. It's wonderful. Don't get me wrong. But I could just tweak it a little. I could improve it a little. Just putting a little extension here. Well, bar a few very good tradesmen and handymen in this room, if you were like me and had to build an extension on your house, it'd be rubbish. I just torn down that shanty shack to run to Jesus' beautiful home of righteousness for me. And what am I doing now? I'm saying, I'm measuring out, I'm going to Bunnings, getting all this. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You come to this house and you go, wow, that's wonderful, that's great. What's this? You're a dodgy builder, Mike. And that's the message for us. Friends, if we have walked away from trying to justify ourselves, trying to prove ourselves right before the world, and more importantly before God, if we have embraced Jesus Christ for our righteousness, then there is zero room for us to tack on, to build a little bit of our own righteousness. Let me give you an example. When people see you in the workplace and they say, you are a great worker. Well, in their eyes you might be, because all they've ever seen is shanty homes and sheds and lean-tos. But you know deep down that you're a sinner saved by grace, and anything you or I do is all but a gift of God. If you sit there and go, wow, look at me, how great I am, how wonderful I am, because my colleagues think I'm fantastic, then we're relying upon their affirmation, upon their recognition. And you know what? This is exactly what Peter was doing, right? Remember in verse 15? In verse 11 onwards, why wasn't he eating with the Jews? Why wasn't he eating with the Gentiles? Because he said, I really need to tick those boxes to make those people happy. He was already accepted by his loving Heavenly Father. But now he was saying, I need their affirmation as well. Verses 17 to 18 is a reminder to the Jews, friends, if you're a believer, you don't need to measure yourself up to God's law. You don't need to identify how well you've done by keeping all these laws and rules and commands. You need to simply hide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any attempt on our part, on their part, of one-upmanship, saying, aren't we so good because we have lots of prayer meetings? Aren't we so fantastic because we come consistently to church? Aren't we so good because I read my Bible daily or pray daily? Yes, those things are good. But they're never meant to be a badge of honour to show to people, to be proud of what we have done. No, any attempt of one-upmanship only proves us to be proud sinners. It just demonstrates that we are a transgressor. Verses 17 and 18 are very complex. There are very many nuances there, and I'm happy to chat to people afterwards. But what I'd like us to now move on to is, well, instinctively we know that the law has purpose, right? We all know that the law is meant to be good. That's what Paul says. What's the purpose of the law? Well, in verse 19 he says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Every time you and I look at the law, it shouldn't be a sense in which all the places we tick, but rather all the places we fail. Because the law, when we look at it properly, condemns us. You remember we looked a few months ago at Jesus' teaching on the law. And just one example, he said, what's our idea of murder? Our idea of murder is, killing someone with our bare hands or stabbing them with a knife. But Jesus says, no, if we just get angry with someone, we're guilty of murder. So you ask most people and they say, I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anyone. But Jesus says, no, you need to look more closely at the law and you realise that all of us are guilty of murder. You see, the law is like a wrecking ball with that massive weight. You know, when they're demolishing buildings across Sydney, they have those big balls sometimes, big chain. They crash into a building. Friends, the law is not our friend when it comes to being right with God. It's there and it crushes our righteousness for the sole purpose that we might look to another place to find our justification, to find our rightness, to find our new identity. And he says that we die to the law that we might live to God. Don't we owe the law? Read verse 3 to 10 of Galatians. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. All of us at some point or another have relied on the law. We've tried to be good. Like even boys and girls, you can understand that. They try to be good. They listen to mum and dad. They pack their rooms. They eat their greens. I hope you eat your greens. These are the types of things that you try to be good to please your parents. You listen to your teachers. At some point in our lives, we all try to live by the law. So in verse 10, it says, if we rely on the works of the law, we're under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Well, how can we die to the law? It's like having a massive mortgage, being in significant debt. There's no way out. We have no job, no prospect of a job. And there is a massive debt that we owe. Well, this is where verse 20 comes in. How have we died to the law? Well, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The purpose of the law is to demolish our sense of goodness, our sense of righteousness, our personal sense of we are better than others. It demolishes that we might turn to God. And it does that, we have that happen when we are crucified with Christ. Well, here's the thing. Most people here were born in at least the last century or so. Anyone here from around the AD period, 33 AD period? Can you show me the physical marks of crucifixion in your hands or in your feet? Can you show me the scars on your back? Well, the answer is no. None of us can do that. So how can it say that we are crucified with Christ? We weren't there. We don't have the evidence to prove it. Well, Paul can say that he has been crucified with Christ, and we can say we have been crucified with Christ if by his Spirit we have believed in him by faith. Because we know Jesus was crucified. We know that he has the marks in his hands and his feet. He can show us the scars. And Jesus wasn't on the cross for his own sins. He's a pure, innocent, unblemished Lamb of God. He didn't die for his failures. He didn't die because he was guilty. He was there as our representative. None of us could be there. We all deserve to be there. But he, as our head, the head of our family, the federal head, he pays the price that we owe. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law. Look, at the most basic of levels, the greatest commandment in Scripture is to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's at a basic level. So who here can say, I have loved God with all my being, with every breath, with every heartbeat? Anyone? No one. But then you look deeper at anger, at greed, lust, jealousy, hatred. These are all just the sins of thinking. This is beyond it working out in words or actions. There's not one person in this room who is innocent. We all deserve to be there 2,000 years ago, but we weren't. And we didn't have to be, because Jesus took the punishment for us. And so the power, the curse, the condemnation of the law was poured out upon Jesus and was exhausted on Jesus. You know, some of you were at our place last Sunday night, and we had the bonfire. You remember the bonfire? We got some sticks and some timber, and we put it on the big, what do you call it? Fire pit, that's the word. My boys lit it. You know, Elijah stuck cardboard in there, and the flames got higher. Pete got his eyebrows singed. It was a wonderful evening. But it's like the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus, and there's no more fuel left. We've got no more sticks to throw in the fire. God's wrath is exhausted upon Jesus, and that wrath was directed at us. And so there's no more wrath, no more condemnation for any who are found in Christ. All the timber, all the punishment, it's all gone. But it's for all who believe in him, for all who are united to him, for all those who died to the law. Friends, the law has its uses. It's helpful. There are really good uses of the law, which we'll look at some point. But in terms of making us right with God, it can't. And in terms of condemning us, each one of us sins, each one of us fails. It has no power of condemnation because everything was exhausted upon Jesus. We died with Jesus on that cross. We were crucified with him. And so what we deserved has been taken care of. It has been paid for by our wonderful Saviour. So the question is then, how do I live unto God? If I've been crucified with Christ, if the law has no power over me, how do I live unto God? Can I do whatever I want? Am I free to live as I please? There is a gospel that goes out there that basically says, I've died with Christ, I've crucified with him, I can live however I please now. Try explaining that to your boss, your employer. Now, I know for the kids you might struggle to understand this illustration, but for those of us who've ever had a job, maybe it's been flipping burgers at a fast food joint, collecting trolleys, you were a checkout person, maybe you worked in a factory, an office. You've started that job and you just say to your boss, I'm just going to turn up whenever I feel like it. How's that going to go down? Well, the boss tells you certain things need to happen and they're reasonable. It's a reasonable request. It's nothing unethical about it. You've got all week to do it and you just go, I'll get to it when I feel like it. I'm just going to do some home shopping, do some research on my next holiday destination on the company internet. Is that okay, boss? No, actually, I'm not even going to ask if it's okay, because it's fine. That's what I'm going to do. You all know that that is crazy, because whether you're employed part-time or full-time, whether you're employed for 20 hours a week or 40 or 50 hours a week, when you're on the job, your life is not your own. If the boss or the employer, your supervisor, gives you a job to do and it's reasonable, it's within your job specifications, you have to do it. Because he's paying you to do it. There's some similarities to our situation. But how much more so when Jesus paid for us? He redeemed us. Not with cash, not with a credit card, not with a fancy superannuation plan. He gave his life for us, that we might be free from our sins. We can't live as we please. Read 20, verse 20 again. I have been crucified with Christ. Wait for it. It's no longer I who live. It's not my life anymore. But it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this frail body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Just like you and I can't go into the workplace and do whatever we want because they pay us minimum wage or a wonderful salary package. When the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and I, he purchased us. He bought our lives, and my life is not my own. What's this look like? What does this practically mean? Now, some are very happy to say, for a few hours every Sunday, here I am, Lord. Here I am. I'm here at your service between 10 o'clock and 12 o'clock. Here I am to serve you. You are my Lord and Savior. I'll sing my guts out. I'll praise your name for 2 hours of the week. But the rest of the week, no thought to God. The rest of the week, the 174 hours that we have, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'll go here as I please. I'll think that as I please. I'll spend my money as I please. We think the rest of the week, that's my time. That's me time. Friends, can I say that every waking hour, dare I say every minute, every nanosecond of our lives is not our lives. It's God's. He owns it. There isn't a moment in time when Jesus Christ isn't Lord. You know, the language of the Bible describes Christians not as free agents, not as enlightened creatures. It describes us in a very politically offensive term. It describes you and me as bond servants, as slaves to Jesus Christ. Now, understandably, it's offensive to us because when we think of slavery, we think of a very harsh taskmaster, a harsh owner, someone who's evil and wicked and very demanding. But when we're described as bondservants and as slaves, our master isn't like that, is he? You see, in the ancient world, one of the best things that you could have if you were a slave was a kind, a generous, a loving master who would provide for you. Not only would he provide for you, he would protect you. You are part of his family. Yes, there were evil slave masters, but there were also good ones. And there's no one better than the Lord Jesus Christ as our master. But it's also offensive to our Western mindset because we idolize, we bow down to this idea of freedom. Drive as you please, live as you please, eat as you please. Well, you know, people who eat as they please, what do they look like? You know what people who eat as they please. Ever been on the road, people driving as they please? What does freedom look like in the hands and in the minds of sinners? It's chaos. Freedom apart from Christ leads to death. We know it in the physical realm. It's true also of the spiritual realm. No, friends, every waking hour that we have is not our own, but it's Christ. And if you are looking for some sort of added incentive, as it were, to live more holy lives, more godly lives, to give up more of your life for Christ, I have nothing more to offer. I have nothing more to offer because Jesus Christ has given you his all. He's given me his all. He descended from his heavenly throne, lived in our fallen world to die on the cross for you and me. And if that is not enough to motivate us to live for him more than we actually do right now, then we are in a bad state. Christ can't offer us any more because he's given us entirely of himself. I just want to spend a moment now looking at some applications. I really do want to underline this point that there is no such thing in the Christian vocabulary. Okay, in our there's lots of ideas like this in the world, but in our worldview, in the biblical worldview, there's no such thing as Mike's life, their life, his life. There's no sense of individualism where I get to choose what I'm going to do with my life. Despite popular opinion, Jesus is not your wingman. Jesus is not your wingman. Do you know what I'm talking about? In the Air Force and in dogfights, there's usually someone who's in the lead. He takes control. He decides where the mission's going to go. He decides where he's going to drop his bombs, what dogfights he's going to get into. He's in charge. He's the lead. The wingman, what's the wingman there for? He's just there if this guy gets in trouble. That's not how the Christian life should work for you or I. Like, I shouldn't be getting up tomorrow morning and say, this is what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to just get on with my business. Here are my plans and goals, my destinations. And then, if I happen to get into trouble, I go, ooh, better call Jesus. Better get my wingman on board. That is not the Christian life. That is not the sense in which we get from the early church. They waited upon the Lord. In terms of choosing direction, goals, ambitions, Jesus doesn't exist just to cover us when we are in trouble. That's not biblical Christianity. It's like lucky rabbit foot theology. You just keep Jesus on a key ring. And you sort of rub it when we're in trouble. No, friends, Jesus is more than that. Let's think about this in terms of time. And I've spoken a little bit about this, but you know, one of the more popular things in our Western culture is a thing called a gap year. A gap year. And you know, Christians have gotten on board that bandwagon, the gap year. And there's a sense in which, you know, experiencing life and the world before you do something like further studies, yeah, there's some benefits in that. But what I want to critique here is the notion that the gap year is a time for you. It's a time for you. It's 12 months where you can just do what you want. No one can ask you any questions what you're doing, whether you go to church, don't go to church, what you do with your money. It's completely up to you. It's their gap year. It's their year to let their hair down and go crazy. Make all the mistakes they want. And then when they finish that, they'll just come back to Jesus. We can do that. And it's not just young adults going backpacking around South America. We can take gap years out. I'll tell you. As a young married couple, you can take a gap year and say, I'm just going to focus on our marriage and we're just going to save and we'll do our work, but I'll come back to God later. Or maybe it's kids, because, you know, quite frankly, once you have kids, you don't have much time. So you just go, oh gosh, what am I going to do? Focus on the kids, invest in them, do all the things that I need to do with kids. They're my little world. I'll take a bit of a gap year with the kids. It's like more like a gap decade. But once that's all sorted, I'll become more serious about my faith. No, we can't afford that. God doesn't give us those options because our lives are not our own. If we have been crucified with Christ, all our ambitions, all that's important to us has to be submitted to God. What about relationships? Does Christ have any say over your relationships? All our relationships have to be submitted to Christ. No one is more important than Jesus, whether it's your husband, your wife, your parents, your kids. If any relationship forces us to compromising putting Jesus first, then we need to deal with it. Jesus never ever steps down from his throne. He never ever says, you know, I'm tired of being Lord over the universe and I'm tired of being Lord of your life. For the next little while, hey, Mike, can you take over? You know, I've filled you with my spirit. You can just take over and just check in with me in a little season down the road. Now, we need to walk closely and humbly with our God. As you embark on the week, here's a test. Just a very simple litmus test. When you pray tonight for the week ahead, I'm assuming you're going to pray tonight for the week ahead. What do you pray for? Do you ask God to guide and to lead, to provide, to shepherd you, to take you to where you need to be for work, to minister? Do you ask for wisdom and input into your family life? If we don't do that, we're saying, Jesus, I'm the captain speaking. I'll call upon you if there's an emergency. When we're crucified with Christ, all our ambitions, our goals, our self-reliance have to be crucified, have to be put to death. And if there's any life within us, it has to be, as it were, anchored upon Jesus. Friends, we are trailers. We are the trailers. I know it's not very... You know, you ask people, what type of car do you want for the first time? I know it's, you know, Joel saving up for things. He probably wants a car sometime. Joel, you know, do you ever think to yourself, when my very first car I want is a trailer? No, of course not. Who wants a trailer? Because what's a trailer do? A trailer just hooks onto something else and just follows it around. Doesn't decide the direction, doesn't decide the speed, doesn't decide anything. This may be very offensive to you because I know some of you think you're like European sports car, you're this, that or the other. But the Christian life is more like being a trailer, isn't it? Because we anchor ourselves to Jesus and we follow him throughout life. And because we live in a dangerous, awful world, that's the safest course of action. The safest course of action. Friends, the lives that we now live are by faith in the Son of God. Everything in our lives must point to Jesus, not to us. We don't seek to inflate our reputation. Our greatest concern is following Christ and being identified in him. Both eyes should be firmly fixed on our Lord and Saviour, the author and finisher of our faith. And if any of these self-sacrifices seem too big, and they are, they're massive, they change our entire worldview, the thing that Paul wants to remind us of is that he loved me. He loved me. He loved you and me when we were sinners and gave himself for me. Friends, where is your identity found? What are the most important things to you? Do you seek to live by the law to impress people that you're a decent human being, a loving father, wonderful husband, awesome mum? Do we try to impress the world by trying to look good in front of their eyes, to our family and friends in the world? Do we want to be seen as progressive and open-minded when it comes to social issues? Are these things the most important to us? Well, friends, they all belong to the law. And in the first few verses, Paul reminded them and reminded us that being identified with the law is being identified with a losing team. With a losing team. No, he encourages us to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to find our security, our hope, to put our trust in him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, when he rose from the grave and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, was him lifting up that trophy, that cosmic trophy, and saying, he's the victor, and all in him are more than conquerors. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, there is much in these verses that we haven't touched upon, and even the things that we have looked upon, some of these things are hard to understand, just like your word says. Lord, help us to get enough out of this message that we might respond by faith to alter, to radically change aspects of our life, to submit them into the conformity of your will. And Lord, we pray and ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.